John chapter 15. We begin in verse 1. This is Christ now continuing with the discourse that began in chapter 14, where he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 4. This comes to us in the force of a command, when the Lord Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Abide in me, and I in you. Abiding in Christ. It's a well-known phrase, isn't it? You've all heard it. I'm sure you're familiar with it. So well known is that phrase and this chapter that if you were to check sermon audio on this 15th chapter of John, you will discover that there are some 5,000 sermons that have been recorded and uploaded onto that website from this chapter alone. 5,000 sermons. And I took the time to calculate that. 50 to a page, okay, and some 100 pages. One of my favorite books takes its title from this idea of abiding in Christ. It's called The Abiding Presence by Hugh Martin. He takes the first verse in Matthew's Gospel, which makes reference to the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He compares it to the last verse in Matthew's Gospel, which refers to the promise of the presence of Christ. And from those two verses and the concepts that emerge from those verses, which would be the objective elements of the Christian walk and the subjective experience of the Christian life, he shows how those both come together working in the Christian's life, and hence he develops the idea of the abiding presence. So the phrase abiding in Christ is very well known. But I wonder this morning, if you were put on the spot, if I would have asked this question in Sunday school. I've had a lot of fun times in Sunday school on those occasions when I get to teach. I put questions to my students, and if they get the answer right, I tell them to report to Mrs. Tom. There should be a few reporting to you this morning who have earned their stickers. Not many, but a few. Well, what if I would have made that the question in Sunday school? What does it mean? Describe it for me. Define it to me, what it means to abide in Christ. The importance of the matter certainly comes out in the opening verses of this 15th chapter of John. Christ says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. Verse 5, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So whatever you take that phrase to mean, the abiding presence of Christ or abiding in Christ, you can certainly make a connection with it and fruit bearing, as well as being completely dependent upon Christ. Both ideas are there, fruit bearing and dependence. But the Lord Jesus magnifies the importance of the matter all the more when he says in verse 2, and these are words that should concern us, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Compare that statement with what Christ says in verse 6, and you see with even greater force the importance of the matter, where Christ says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so a distinction needs to be made between being purged and being cast away. True Christians are purged, or pruned, you might say, to borrow from the imagery, the way a vine dresser takes care of his vines with the aim of making them more fruitful. And that becomes a way for the Christian then to interpret some of the harsh providences God may take with him. He does purge you. He does prune you. It is done with an aim toward increased fruitfulness. A nominal Christian, on the other hand, who may do little more than give lip service to being a Christian, and who knows nothing really in his experience of truly abiding in Christ, such as these are cast away. Or in other words, they're lost and condemned. So we're able to conclude that a true Christian will abide in Christ, and that a true Christian will be fruitful by abiding in Christ. But still, we should be interested to know what it means and what it calls for us to do when Jesus issues a command. And it is a command, abide in me and I in you. Now, before we come to consider the meaning of that command, I want to note one detail that arises in the last verse of the previous chapter. I perhaps should have included this in our reading. Chapter 14 and verse 31, it raises a question about the setting for this part of Christ's discourse. Commentators, and I know I've said this too, they refer to John 14 through 17 as the upper room discourse of Christ. And yet you'll notice that the very last thing that Christ says in chapter 14 in verse 31 is, arise and let us go hence. Some have suggested that everyone arose, but that Christ finished the discourse first before they went out hence. Others have suggested that Christ isn't actually calling on his disciples to rise and leave the upper room so much as he's calling on them to rise up to the spiritual battles that will soon await them. I don't know that I like that explanation all that much. It seems very foreign to the simplicity of the words. I like the view that suggests that the discourse continued while they were on their way out of the upper room, making their way across the city of Jerusalem, out the east gate, and that the discourse could have been taken up in part from the Mount of Olives before entering the Garden of Gethsemane. One author finds that view quite compelling, as the setting in the Mount of Olives would have been a setting for vines and grapes, which would have lent themselves to the imagery that Christ was using when he referred to himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches. It's a minor point, to be sure, but still a point of interest, especially to those that like to very precisely follow the steps of Jesus. Well, let's now come to consider what Christ means when he issues the command in verse 4 to abide in me and I in you. What does that mean? Perhaps more importantly, how is that done? Well, let's think first of all that in order to heed the command to abide in Christ, you must reckon upon your union to Christ. You must reckon upon your union to Christ. This command to abide in Christ is sandwiched between two references in which Christ refers to himself as the vine and his followers as the branches. Look again at verses 1 and 2 and note the imagery. Christ speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then jump down to verse 5, where Christ again says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. It's in between these two references to Christ being the vine and his followers the branches that there comes then this command from Christ, abide in me, I in you. I am the vine, ye are the branches, abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. You see the structure there. The image of the vine and branches is certainly a good one in terms of teaching us that Christ is the source of all our spiritual vitality. We draw everything from him. We draw our strength from him. We gain our peace and our joy from him. Indeed, our whole purpose for living comes from him. We live to magnify his name, and we live to promote his church and his kingdom. The imagery tells us something else as well. It tells us that there is no such thing as independence from him. You could no more be independent from him than a branch could be independent from its vine. And yet there seems to be a common notion on the part of some that profess to be his followers that they think they can follow him on their own terms, being largely independent from him. I wouldn't expect those that I'm now describing to admit this, but they live as if it were true, which means that they'll abide, so to speak, when it suits them or when it's convenient for them, but they'll do their own thing but still desire the salvation from hell that their souls deserve. Oh, the imagery of the vine and the branches conveys to us one of the most basic and blessed truths that pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is our union to Christ. This is one of a number of images that are used in the New Testament to convey that truth to us. The image of a body with Christ as the head is another such image that conveys the same idea. And the image of a building in which Christ is the foundation is yet another image. And so it becomes very apparent that this idea of union to Christ is something that God wanted to make very clear to the followers of his Son. You could say, I think, that this idea of union to Christ is at the very heart of our theology. Certainly, it's at the heart of what we call covenant theology. It's based on this union, you see, that we view Christ as our covenant head and our substitute. The second Adam, as he's referred to twice in Paul's epistles. It's by virtue of this union that we gain strong assurance that his righteous life counts for ours and his atoning death counts for our death. It's by virtue of this union that we're joined to him in his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven. It's by virtue of this union that even now it can be said of you and me and all his followers positionally that we're seated with him at the right hand of God the Father. Our lives, Paul writes to the Colossians, are hid. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, that's a positional truth. And that addresses the issue of our union. Now, it might seem a little strange at first to view the image of the vine and the branches as suggestive of anything that the Christian must do by way of duty. Why does Christ even draw from such an image to call on his disciples to abide in him? A branch, after all, doesn't do anything to keep itself connected to the vine. It doesn't take perseverance on the part of the branch to stay connected to the vine. It doesn't take strength on the part of the branch to hold on to the vine. We have to recognize, therefore, that there are limitations to images. And yet there is something in this image that becomes very important for us to reckon upon by faith. When Christ makes reference to himself as the vine and his followers as the branches, he's stating something that is an indicative truth. In other words, it's simply true, period. He is the vine, his followers are the branches. There is nothing that we contribute to making it true or keeping it true. It's very simply a matter of fact that we are this closely connected to our Savior. What then are we to do in the light of this fact? Well, simply put, we're to rest in it and reckon upon it and glory in it by faith. That's what it means to abide in Christ. There are spiritual forces at work, you see, that are devoted to having you doubt the reality or the closeness of such a connection between you and Christ. The devil wants you to feel isolated from Christ, and the flesh wants you to think that you're independent of Christ. So there is something for you to do, or in other words, there is a response that is called for on your part to this wonderful and assuring truth that Christ is the vine, we are the branches. We're to reckon upon and rest in this vital and mystical and spiritual union that exists between us and our Savior. But there are also some very specific and practical things that are taught by Christ when it comes to the matter of abiding in him. And so we see next that not only must we reckon upon our union with Christ, but secondly, we must abide in his word. We must abide in his word. Twice in these verses, Christ makes reference to his word. Verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Oh, let that be the impact and effect on your life every time you open your Bible. God's word, you see, will show you your sin, and it will also show you your Savior. And by seeing both your sin and your Savior, you'll go to your Savior for cleansing, and Christ will faithfully and justly apply to you that cleansing by virtue of his life and death and your union to him. And then look at verse 7, same chapter, John 15. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." So here again now, the word abiding in you. When I got to think about Christ's word abiding in us, I changed my mind as the psalm we sang in our opening this morning. I was going to have us sing Psalm 84. But after I sent the order of service to Erin for her to incorporate into the bulletin, I got thinking how similar the imagery is in Psalm 1 to our Lord's words in John 15. Listen to what Psalm 1 says about the blessed man who has the word of God abiding in his heart. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, Psalm 1 and verse 2. And the result of that delightful meditation in God's law is described in imagery similar to what Christ uses in our text. The psalmist goes on to say, verse 3, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Not exact, but very similar imagery, isn't it? That depicts the vitality of one who has God's word, God's law. And you could take the term law and make the broader application from it of being inclusive of God's word. The one who delights in that word, the one who has that word abiding in him, will have that stability and strength like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. And so I wonder this morning, do Christ's words abide in you? The only way that can happen, you know, is for you to spend time in God's word. Do you spend time in God's word? Do you follow a reading schedule? Coming close to the end of the year, isn't it? We'll be in November soon. Time for me to start emphasizing again the need of a yearly reading schedule as we anticipate the new year. There are times, you know, when God's word comes to our hearts with amazing power. You find your heart filled and your soul soars to the seventh heaven, so to speak. You behold the glory of Christ and you find yourself compelled to fall at his feet, spiritually speaking, and you exclaim like Thomas does later in John's gospel, "My Lord and my God." Don't you love it when the word comes to your soul with that kind of power, with that kind of impact? Or you discover some truth in God's word that you've never seen before, or that you've never seen quite like the way you're able to perceive it on some given occasion when you're in God's word. I've spoken to some Christians who describe the impact of truly seeing the doctrines of grace, the impact that had on them when they first saw the truth of their own depravity and Christ's definite atonement, and how salvation from start to finish is all of God and of Christ. Some Christians, maybe you fit this category or you know someone who does, some Christians wonder if such an impact in which they are taught the doctrines of grace really marks the time of their salvation. Because of the strong impact such a discovery had upon their souls. Now, what I've been describing in terms of the impact of God's word are wonderful blessings. But I think we both know that they're not blessings that occur every time we open our Bibles. In other words, I don't find my soul soaring to the seventh heaven, so to speak, every time I open God's Word and read it. And I'm not necessarily making fresh discoveries of some truth in God's Word every time I open it. And I sometimes think, or at least wonder, if at times we have improper expectations for the times that we open God's Word. Could it be that the absence of such experiences that I've just been describing eventually leads you to neglect the reading of God's Word? You may have to go a long way back in your memory to recall a time when the discovery of a truth in God's Word had such a heart-stirring impact on you. And so it becomes easy to become tempted to leave off time in the Word or God's Word abiding in you. There is, you know, something of a more mundane experience when it comes to letting God's Word abide in you. In recent weeks for me, I've been listening to God's Word when I go out for my morning walks. I was hesitant at first to count this for my Bible reading because I'm afraid that too much gets by me when I do my Bible reading that way. But then the thought occurred to me that there are times I sit down and read my Bible and the same thing happens. In other words, a lot gets by me when I read instead of listen to the Bible. But something else happens also when I do my reading, my listening, if you will, on my walks. I begin to hear exhortations that while they may not send my soul soaring into heaven, they do nevertheless lead me to a simple petition and prayer. O Lord, help me to heed thy word in this exhortation. Or give me the needed help from thy Spirit that I may heed this word. Or Lord, forgive me for my failure to heed this word. Give me the needed grace to enable me to heed the exhortations as I hear them coming through thy word. Something else happens when I do my reading this way. I may hear a word repeated that I haven't heard before, and it makes me take a mental note and go back and check something out. For example, in recent days, I was impressed by the recurring use of the word patience in the epistle to the Hebrews, and then again in James' epistle. And when I go back and check, sure enough, no less than 8 times I heard that word in my morning walk Bible reading. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For ye have need of patience, Hebrews 10:36. Let us run with patience the race set before us, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, James 1:3. But let patience have its perfect work, James 1:4. Patience, patience, patience. I heard that again and again and again just through a simple session in God's Word. Not hard to discern what the Lord was telling me that morning. But here again, that doesn't happen every time I open God's Word or listen to God's Word. And if my expectation is for that to happen every time, then it would be easy for me at some point to become negligent in my time in the Bible. There is, however, a process that takes place in your mind and in your soul, which may not even be perceptible to you when you let Christ's Word abide in you. And that is when you are regularly spending time in God's Word, reading, thinking, memorizing, but not necessarily experiencing some strong emotional impact. What takes place over time is that you begin to think in terms of God's Word, and you begin to formulate your outlook on life in terms of that Word. It shapes your philosophy, if you will, governs your outlook, governs all your thinking in the course of your days. And when that happens, then you put yourself in a position to do the thing that Christ mentioned in the very same verse that he references his word abiding in you. In other words, you equip yourself to pray. Look again at verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, and think now in terms of what I'm describing, that word begins to govern your thinking, that word begins to govern your desires, that word begins to impact you in a way that perhaps is not even perceptible to you. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. We need to cross-reference this verse, the one we covered in our last study, John 14 and verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then we can cross-reference both these verses to the second part of chapter 15 and verse 16, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Note the connection now with what is being said in our text, that this takes place when God's word abides in us. You ever wondered why such statements like those, when Christ seems to promise everything, ask anything, anything in my name, I'll give it you. Why is it that verses like that are so foreign to our experience? Haven't we proved that verse to be wrong time and time again? We look at that phrase about asking in Jesus' name, and I'm afraid that we don't really have much understanding or appreciation for what that really means. We tend to view it as a sort of closing phrase that we tack on to the end of our prayers. I think I've used this illustration before. Truck drivers would know this. You remember the CB radios? I don't know how much in use those things are now. You push the button, you talk. When you're done talking, in order to send a signal to whoever you're talking to, you say, over, and then you release your finger so the other guy can press the button on his end and talk to you. And when you're done, you say, over and out. And I've often wondered if that's what we envision or understand by the use of that phrase, we pray in Jesus' name, or in other words, God, over and out. In Jesus' name, amen. You know the routine. God bless this person and meet that need and heal this relative and meet my financial needs. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No, I don't want to be misunderstood here, because I'm not railing against the kind of praying that I've just now mentioned. Nothing wrong with praying for physical needs, for loved ones, or for our temporal needs to be met. What I'm suggesting, however, is that we might do better to close our prayers by saying, Lord, I hope I'm praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Instead of just assuming that I am. And this is where the connection comes in between having God's word abide in you and asking what you will from God. When the regular exercise of spending time in God's word conforms your thinking to that word, conforms your desires to that word, then the likelihood grows that you will be praying in Jesus' name, because you'll be thinking the way Jesus thinks, and your priorities will be the same priorities as those of Jesus. It's worth noting that when the Lord taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, he taught them to make their first priority the hallowing of God's name and the advancement of God's kingdom and God's will. And when you abide in Christ and his word abides in you, then your thinking will quite naturally align itself with those priorities. Which means very simply that your praying won't be simply reduced or exclusive to needs praying. Lord, meet my needs. Isn't that that what we think prayer means? First and foremost and almost exclusively. Lord, meet this need. Lord, meet that need. Well, what if the Lord not meeting that need would serve better to advance his cause and cause you to shine more brightly for him and cause you to be more fruitful in his service? This is the impact of having His Word abide in you. We learn to make His priorities our priorities. We learn to conform our desires to His desires. And when that happens, His priorities are our priorities. His desires are our desires. Then when we ask for the things that are on our heart, we are the much more likely praying in Jesus' name. One more thing that I just want to mention before leaving this point. When you abide in Christ and His words abide in you, you will make progress in your sanctification. And here again, the impact of the word may not be strong upon your emotions. More often than not, it won't send your soul soaring. Sometimes it does, and we love the mountaintop experiences. But in the usual mundane routine of life and time in the Word, you'll be in the plain, so to speak, rather than the mountaintop. But progress will take place in your life. Progress in your sanctification that you may not even see yourself. You remember when Moses spent that prolonged period in the mountain of God, receiving from God the two tables of the law the second time? We read in Exodus 34 in verse 29, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him." The thing that I've often found so striking in that passage is that Moses did not perceive this himself. You might say that his own sanctification was imperceptible to him, but readily perceptible to others. I believe the same kind of thing can and will happen to Christians that abide in Christ and His Word abides in them. So you will make progress in your sanctification, which is just another way of saying that you will bear fruit. Isn't that what fruit bearing is? Advances in your sanctification? Well, there's one more thing I need to call your attention to in the matter of abiding in Christ. And it's this. You must continue in His love. You must continue in His love. Look at the words of verse 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." The word in our authorized version, "continue," is the same word in the original Greek as the word "abide." Other English translations use that word in their reading of the text. The idea is the same. Continue or abide in Christ's love. And so it becomes apparent, doesn't it, that there is a particular application of theology, a particular attribute of God that Christ Himself sets before us as a place that we have to devote regular and intense attention to, which is the matter of Christ's love. We know, of course, that Christ possesses all the attributes of deity. He's holy, He's righteous, He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's sovereign over creation, He's majestic in His splendor. But the attribute that He calls attention to is the attribute of His love. "Continue," or "abide ye in my love." Which means don't ever doubt it, and don't ever forget it. And don't ever fail to interpret every circumstance of life in the light of it. Look at what Christ says, verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Perhaps it was with this statement of Christ in view that the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I listened to a powerful sermon on this passage. One of the 5,000. I didn't listen to all 5,000, but I did take in two actually. And one of them, the preacher suggested that Christians deal with a terrible dread in their lives when it comes to thinking about that time when at last they'll see Christ face to face. You're called out of this world. You're called into the presence of Christ. Now at last you're before him. And in the minds of many Christians, that is something to be dreaded more than anticipated. They have the notion in their hearts that when Christ sees them, there will be an expression of disappointment on his face. Oh, all the things you should have done and didn't do will contribute to that expression on Christ's face. Or all the things you did do but shouldn't have done. Or all the things you did but you did them so half-heartedly with a sluggish heart. These will be the things that will contribute to the expression on Christ's face when you stand before him on that coming day. And we find it almost impossible to believe. No, when I stand before him on that day, he's going to see me in the light of his love. He's going to see me and rejoice. There's a verse in Zephaniah, might be chapter 3, verse 16, which speaks, it conveys imagery that's not seen anywhere else in the Bible, where you find God rejoicing over his people, rejoicing over them with singing, even. But when you think like what I've just described, God's going to be so disappointed in me. And oftentimes that springs from the fact that we are so disappointed in ourselves, doesn't it? And we think that that's how Christ is going to see us. And when you think like that, you miss the point of why Christ came in the first place. He came to die for you. He came to purchase you to himself. He came that he might bring you into the very family of God. He didn't die for you because he was impressed by you. Nor is he impressed by you now. The verse I quoted from Romans 5:8 just a moment ago says, he commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a manifestation of love. While we were sinners, he died. And so we halt and we struggle and we're sluggish and we still have a carnal nature within us that we have to fight against. Does God love us any less? Could he love us any more? I dare say when you look to the cross of Christ, you can find no greater manifestation of love coming from our God that divine wisdom could possibly conceive. And Christ says to us, and I think he recognizes the need. I think he recognizes the doubts we would harbor. So he says to us, abide in my love. Continue in my love. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, Jude writes in the 24th verse of his epistle. And Jude doesn't suggest for a moment that there's any kind of fluctuation or wavering of God's love when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Not at all. No fluctuation on God's part, but there's great fluctuation in our apprehension of it. And this is why we need to go constantly to Calvary's cross and see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Or to use the words of another hymn writer, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. So you abide in Christ by reckoning by faith on your union to him. And you abide in Christ and he in you, and his word abides in you. And you abide in him and he in you when you continue in his love. And when that happens, when you abide in him and he in you, his word abides in you, you continue in his love, you will bring forth much fruit. To use Christ's own word. I think it's good to note in closing that when it comes to fruit bearing, your primary concern should not be necessarily to focus on the fruit bearing. When I preached a number of years ago on the fruit of the Spirit, I warned you at that time that the way to bear fruit was not simply to focus on the meaning of each particular virtue and then somehow try to strengthen your resolve to manifest those virtues. Oh, I won't deny that there's some place for that, to be sure, but I think it's secondary at best. Your primary concern needs to be that you abide in Christ. Abide in him, he in you, his word abiding in you, you continuing in his love. And I dare say, you won't have to give a whole lot of thought to fruit bearing. It will come. Focus on your union and communion with him and make sure you continue in his love. And in so doing, I believe you'll discover that fruit bearing and obedience to his command will follow. What a glorious privilege then is ours to abide in him and he in us. May we take it to heart and put it into our practice for the honor of his name and the peace and joy of our souls. Let's close then in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for the privilege that thou hast given to thy people to draw near to thee and to abide in thee. We thank thee, Lord, that we're not simply giving assent to a creed and striving to live by a code, but that we know and love and serve the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to heed thy word by reckoning upon our union with thee and by spending time in thy word, equipping ourselves to see it realized that we can ask what we will and have it done for us. And, O Lord, may we be constant in thy love, never losing sight of the glorious truth of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.